Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 27. We're going to be reading from verse 55 to verse 66, and Alex Ferrier is going to come forward and is going to read this passage for us. Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 55. So Jesus has just died by this point, and so we're going to pick up our reading verse 55 to verse 66.
Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'And after three days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went out and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Amen.
And we're going to focus on the events that take place after the death of Jesus. And so what I want us to be aware of from the very start today is that the verses describing the events after Jesus' death are not somehow insignificant or have about as much meaning as, you know, a third, fourth place playoff match after a major tournament, or as a major tournament comes to an end. You know what it's like, whether it's a World Cup or some other competition, the two teams that lose the semi-final, they're just gutted that they've lost the semi-final. Their once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of getting to a final, perhaps winning a tournament, is gone. And yet they're asked to somehow summon the energy for this meaningless match to see who comes third. Now, for many of us, we struggle to remember who won the last tournament, let alone who they played. Do any of us care who came third or fourth? No, we don't, because the main event is over and done with. Well, so is that what's happening here? The main event is over and done with. Jesus has died. We're surely just going through the epilogue now before we just wrap things up and get on with our lives. Our hopes are dashed. Well, that's not what's taking place in these verses. Far from it. Because what we have in these verses from 55 to 66, we have a bridge from the death of Jesus to the most spectacular event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus. And I want us to examine, first of all, this morning, the bridge that takes us from the death to the resurrection of Jesus. I want to notice three things to begin with. First of all, I want us to notice the role of the women. The role of the women here. The Washington Post a few years back ran an article trying to explain why is it that women appear to be more religious than men. In the article, which wasn't particularly helpful, it quoted that it is a scientific puzzle as to why women are more religious than men. In other words, there's been various analyses done of brain reactions and trying to think, is there a medical explanation as to why women are more religious than most men might be? And the answer is they didn't have an answer. Now, the reality in the Western church today, however, is that if it weren't for the role of women, there wouldn't be a church. And there's reasons that we could unpack about that, and it may be appropriate to do that at some point. We're not going to do that just now. Just now, I mention these things for the purpose that at the very start of the church, it was women who were faithful. When the male disciples who had followed Jesus had evaporated, it is the women who are there showing courage and faithfulness, loyalty and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 55. It says there were many women there, not simply one, two, or three, not simply the three that are listed in verse 56, watching from a distance, so that they are not identified with the group who are hurling abuse at Jesus as he dies on the cross. They're also at a distance to ensure that they're safe from the enemies of Jesus, who may try and do whatever they might do to try and deal with Jesus. They're at a distance. There's a good number of them. They've followed from Galilee. Some of these people had been supporting Jesus personally out of their own resources. Luke chapter 8 tells us that it was women out of their own resources that were supporting Jesus' ministry, and some of them are here. And they're at a distance as Jesus is dying on the cross. But then John's gospel tells us that as Jesus nears the end, they come near to the cross. John chapter 19. And right there near to the cross, you had Jesus' mother, and you had his aunt, you had a cousin. And it is women who are courageously loyal to Jesus at the moment of his abandon by his disciples, his male followers. We can only scratch the surface trying to imagine what must it have been like for Mary to see her son writhe in agony, cry out forsaken on the cross. Did the words of Simeon all those years ago ring in her ears when Simeon warned her that a sword will pierce your own soul too? Well, her soul was pierced that day, present as her son dies, looking at him but trying to look away and then drawn back to it's her son. Yes, he is going to be her savior, but this is her son. And so these women are present. They're present there at his death. They're present there at his burial, watching Joseph put Jesus' remains into the tomb. They're going to be present at his resurrection. They are the last at the cross. They are the first at the tomb on resurrection morning because of the courageous, faithful loyalty and love that they are showing to Jesus Christ. And as we think of their role, we extract two lessons from that. It reminds us again how God chooses the unlikely. And this is not me giving a statement on the fairer sex. I wouldn't be so foolish as to do that. It's rather reminding us what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God hasn't chosen the wise and the learned, the influential. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. And in that generation, the credibility of the witness of a woman was not classed as something that could be relied upon. And yet God has chosen to make these women witnesses of the death and burial and resurrection of their Savior. And where would we be without the witness of these women today? And so the second truth that we extract from that, it helps highlight why when the church lives as the church ought to live throughout history, it mirrors the reaction of Jesus towards women. Because Jesus was respectful. He was caring. He taught women. He dealt with them in an entirely counter-revolutionary manner. And so when the church is being the church as it ought to, it is showing respect for women as equal image bearers of God. And so that's why throughout the world today, if you looked at a map of the world as to where the rights of women are freer, you will find them in countries that have had a historic connection shaped by the Christian teaching of the Bible. That wouldn't take us very long if I asked you to count out or shout out some countries where throughout the world today, under different religions, the life as a female is a life so considerably less than that of a male. It's horrendous. But following the example of Jesus, the Christian church, when it has been alive and done that, it has always shown respect as an equal image bearer of God. And here we're learning again something of the faithfulness and the courage of women towards their Savior. So we're thinking about the bridge between the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The first detail on that bridge is the presence of the women. The second detail on that bridge is the burial of Jesus himself. At the very start of our expedition through Matthew's gospel, we encountered a man called Joseph, who we don't have any words recorded of Joseph, but we do have his works recorded, and his works speak loudly and clearly of his faith. And now at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we've got another man named Joseph. We don't have any direct quotations from Joseph, but we do have one whose life, whose works speak very loud and clear about where he stands. What do we learn about Joseph? Well, first of all, I want us to know that Joseph is courageous. Joseph is courageous. When in that day somebody died as an enemy of the state, executed for whatever crime it was not a given that they were to receive a proper burial. In fact, what normally happened for those who were crucified, as grotesque as this may seem to us, is that their remains were left on a cross to rot and to be eaten by vultures before falling to the ground and then swept away into a rubbish heap. The only way that somebody who had experienced capital punishment, the only way their remains could be given a proper burial was at the say-so of the local governor, who happened to be this guy, Pilate, that we've met before. And so somebody needs to go and speak to Pilate if this is going to happen. Step forward, Joseph. Joseph is somebody with the connections and with the resources to be able to gain an audience with Pilate and to be able to put into place what needs to happen for Jesus to be buried. But I said Joseph was courageous. And he is courageous because of these two things. Number one, to be identified as a friend who was an enemy of the state was a very dangerous thing. We can only imagine how Joseph's heart was beating as he came into the presence of Pilate. As he explained to Pilate that he was one who's connected to Jesus and he wants to take the body of Jesus and he wants to bury the body of Jesus. Is Pilate going to fly off the handle? What on earth are you doing associating yourself with people like that? He doesn't know, but he shows courage in that he goes to do that. And even if Pilate did not react in that way, what was likely to happen for him was as soon as the other members of the Sanhedrin found out, because that was the day job, he was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the ruling body for the religious life of the nation. And some of you are going, but were the Sanhedrin, were they not all against Jesus? Well, the vast majority of them were, but this guy wasn't. But as soon as they would hear what he has done for Jesus, well, life was going to be difficult. And so he shows courage to go and get the body of Jesus, despite what consequences may come his way. And this courage that he shows at that moment stands in stark contrast to the cowardice he had shown beforehand. Cowardice because he was one who recognized that the kingdom of God had come. We are told in one of the other Gospels that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and that he had concluded that Jesus was the king of the kingdom of God. And with this conclusion that he'd come to, the correct conclusion, he doesn't go shouting this from the rooftops, telling all and sundry that the good news as to what's unfolded. No, he keeps that to himself. He's come to appreciate the good news, but he's not going to tell others. He just keeps it to himself. Because whenever the name Jesus comes up in his circles, well, the venom, the animosity, it's just toxic, the reaction. And so he just kind of keeps his head down. He carries on with life. He doesn't make it known that actually he belongs to Jesus. And so at the 11th hour, we find Joseph actually coming to his senses and going and doing this, asking Pilate for Jesus' body. Mark's gospel tells us that Pilate was actually quite shocked. You mean he's dead already? And he said, just hang fire. I want to get some some more details about this. So the more details are sent for and they come through. Yes, Jesus is dead. And he said, that's fine. Take his body. Now, at that point, I want us to remember that the clock starts ticking. Jesus died about 3 PM. At 6 o'clock, the Jewish Sabbath was about to begin. So between the hours of 3 and 6, Joseph had to find out Jesus was dead. He had to get to Pilate. He had to wait for Pilate to corroborate the fact Jesus was dead. He then had to go and purchase linen to wrap Jesus in. He had to organize spices to embalm Jesus effectively. He had to get Jesus down from the cross. He had to wash him because there was a ceremonial washing that needed to take place. He then had to transport him to the tomb. And all this had to be done before 6 o'clock. Now, Joseph was a rich man. He was a man of means. And the implication from that is that he would have had people who were working for him, who were servants. And so, no doubt, he called them to help. John's gospel tells us another secret believer, Nicodemus, he came to help as well. But Joseph had a job in his hands, didn't he? You know, if they're talking about us men that we can't multitask, well, Joseph had to multitask and he had to do it very quickly. And that's what happened. And so we encounter in the burial of Jesus one who, unlike those who made their declarations of their trust and allegiance to Jesus when he's living and performing all these remarkable miracles, here you have in Joseph and in Nicodemus, those who are making it known their allegiance, not because of the miracles now, but at the time of his death. And so the burial of Jesus takes place. And where in the original creation God worked for 6 days and then rested for the Sabbath, in this work of recreation, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes the cross, Jesus is for these 6 hours on the cross doing this work of recreation before then resting on the Sabbath itself. Remember what we're doing. We're thinking of the bridge, aren't we? From the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. We've noted the role of women. We've noted the burial itself. Now let's notice the security detail. And from verse 62 onwards, you have a really interesting note included there about the reaction of Jesus' enemies. You'd think they were off having a party now, just sitting back, relaxing, opening the nice wine that's been kept for a special occasion. Let's celebrate, he's gone. But some of them are a bit troubled. Because where Jesus' disciples had forgotten what he said about being betrayed and handed over and tried and then crucified and then crucially being raised 3 days later, where his followers had forgotten that, his enemies hadn't. And they're determined that the deceiver, as he is termed by them, that he's not going to be able to come back. And so they come to Pilate. They're wanting some kind of strategy put in place, some kind of plan, because they're afraid. Well, they're afraid of what? The answer is they're afraid of the resurrection. You see, they've monitored Jesus. They have scrutinized Jesus. They've watched him from near and from far. They cannot deny the power that he had. Whether it was a power over disease or disability or death, they can't deny it. So they know they're not dealing with somebody normal in that sense. But they don't want to go where all these arrows are pointing. They don't want to think of Jesus actually as being the Messiah. And now, knowing the power at his disposal, having seen people like Lazarus being raised from the dead, and wanting in turn to kill him because of it, they now want to put procedures in place to ensure that Jesus isn't going to rise from the dead. As if sealing a stone and putting a guard there is somehow going to deal with that. But that's what they do. They make sure that there's people guarding it. And just one detail in regard to that, if you look at verse 65, what it says here in our translations, Pilate is asked about this, and Pilate says, take a guard. The original language actually tells us that Pilate is not giving them permission to have his soldiers. He's telling them to go and use their own kind of religious police for this, the religious soldiers for this whole process. Which is why, in the next chapter, when news of the empty tomb is given to the it's not that these people who were put there to secure the guard that was posted, it's not that they went to Pilate to see that the body of Jesus is gone. They went to the chief priest to see the body of Jesus was gone. Because it was, Pilate was saying to them, set your own guard. You're afraid of him in life. You're afraid of him in death. Set your own guard. So that's what happened. So this bridge from the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus, it speaks about the role of women, it speaks about the burial, and it speaks about the security that was put in place. And so with that in mind, let me now draw out four lessons from this passage for us to hold on to and to take with us from this place today. Lesson number one, there is a message of hope for everyone. There is a message of hope found in Jesus Christ, in his work on our behalf. There's a message for everyone. These words remind us in chapter 27 that it is a message for males as well as a message for females. That there is a message for boys, it's a message for girls, male and female. Male as represented by the centurion, as represented by Joseph. Female as represented by these faithful women. Male and female can find a message of hope and acceptance in Jesus Christ. The next level. This is telling us that rich and poor find acceptance in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, time and again, Jesus has encountered those who were poor and those who were vulnerable, those who were neglected, and he welcomed them. But that welcome doesn't mean those with means are unwelcome. Because Joseph is described here specifically as a rich man from Arimathea, the same place that Samuel came from in the Old Testament. Joseph has means. Some of the women who have followed him from Galilee, they have means. And so male, female, rich, poor, find a welcome, a hope in Jesus Christ. On top of that, chapter 27 tells us that whether from a Jewish background or whether from a Gentile background, there is a welcome in Jesus Christ. The Jews, from the faithful women to Joseph, to the Gentile with the centurion here, all representing humanity at that point in time. So all of the barriers at that time in history, between male and female, between rich and poor, between Jew and Gentile, every one of these barriers has come down in the gospel. There is a hope for everyone. And that hope is the same today. It's partly why the message of Christianity has never been static. It's never been confined to one location within the world. Many of the other world's religions have largely been in the same location that they began, but not Christianity. It's always on the move. Because people will hear that it doesn't matter what social class they come from. It doesn't matter what their nationality. It doesn't matter whether they're male or female. It doesn't matter what wealth might be at their disposal. There's a welcome in Jesus Christ. That means for you today, there is no barrier that you can put up that somehow says, well, this isn't for me. He somehow can't deal with my issues. He absolutely can. And he absolutely will. If you will come by faith to trust in him, there is a hope for everyone. Lesson number two, God has his people at the right time in the right place. This is something that we see here with Joseph that we've seen throughout the Bible. We could think, for instance, of Elijah. When he's so exhausted after all that he's been through on Mount Carmel, he's convinced that all his efforts have been a waste, that he and he alone is the only one left who actually knows God and is listening to God. And God comes to him with the encouragement, listen, I still have more people. I know you think you're alone. I know you're tired. I know you're exhausted. But you need to remember, I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Or you think of the chosen family of God in the book of Genesis and the threat to their very existence with the famine that they were living through. And God has his man just at the right time in the right place in Joseph, second in command in all of Egypt, in control of this food program that can ensure the safety, the survival of the people of God. Or we could think of it perhaps in the book of Esther, where the ancient version of Adolf Hitler, this guy Haman, has managed to orchestrate events and the people of God are about to be executed. What does God have? Well, he's got the right person at the right time in Queen Esther there. Access to save his people. You see, Joseph was just the right guy at the right time. Now, I know we may turn around and say, well, surely Jesus' family should have been the people who would have gone to try and show love to him and deal with his remains. Or at the very least, surely his disciples. They're nowhere to be seen. But God has his man at the right time, at the right place, ready to make it clear that his hope is in Jesus, despite his earlier rejection of the opportunities that he had. God has orchestrated everything. So at just the right time and the right place, not simply is Joseph there to care for the body of Jesus, but Joseph will be there declaring his allegiance to Jesus. Lesson number one, there is a hope for every one of us today. Lesson number two, God in his sovereign purposes orchestrates the affairs of this world to ensure he is the right person in the right place at the right time. Lesson number three, the burial of Jesus fulfills Scripture. Throughout our expedition in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen some 65 occasions where Matthew links what's happened in Jesus to what was promised to happen in the Old Testament to the Messiah when he would come. And he does this because we've said it so often, you're probably tired of me saying it again. Matthew did this because he was writing his gospel to those predominantly from a Jewish background. So he's connecting the Jewish scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus. So this latest fulfillment is spoken of hundreds of years beforehand in the book of Isaiah. The suffering servant, he will be assigned a grave with the wicked. Well, he did. He died with a wicked person on either side. Verse 9 in Isaiah 53, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. With the rich in his death. His death would see him connect to riches in a way his life wouldn't. From the moment the Lord Jesus entered this world, into the world that he called into existence, he began a process of humiliation whereby none of what was rightfully and ought to have been given to him did he receive. So did he receive the welcome as the king of the kingdom that's now come? No, he didn't. His life began with animals in Bethlehem. As his life proceeded, it wasn't a life of comfort or of luxury. It was a life of hardship, a life of poverty. He spoke about his homelessness. He was one who had to rely on the means of others to support his ministry. He would regularly have to borrow, whether it was rooms to meet or whether it was transport, a boat or a donkey. Jesus didn't have an extravagant lifestyle. He didn't have what even you and I would call a normal lifestyle. Jesus knew a hard, poor existence. And yet under the Father's loving gaze, he lived this perfectly submissive, obedient life to the law of God. And he offered himself as that substitute in my place and your place to face the death that my sin and your sin deserved before the just judgment of God. And having lived that obedient life and died that substitutionary death, here you have the Father providing for him. And I don't know if this is necessarily entirely true, but it's a precious thought. If it is, that here you have the son who had experienced such poverty and such humiliation almost through this journey that he went, as described so poetically in Philippians chapter 2. And having suffered so much, here he is for about the only part of his earthly pilgrimage. And he is given comfort and luxury. It's almost a father saying, yes, your body will rest. But it'll rest with the rich in a tomb that few people could have afforded at that point. This is fulfilling scripture. Our lessons, there is a hope for every one of us. God is the right, God in his sovereign purposes has the right person in the right place at the right time. The fulfillment of scripture is seen in Jesus as he is buried. And then finally we see that secret believers do become open followers of Jesus Christ. Secret believers do become open followers of Jesus Christ. It happened with Nicodemus, and it happens here with Joseph. Because their secret doesn't stay secret. And it's not that they perhaps don't go through times where they don't say what they ought to have said at that particular point. There can be many times that we can go through that we miss the opportunities that have been put there for us. But ultimately, the Bible teaches us that secret disciples will become open disciples. Now, among us today, whether in the building or online, it would be probably unusual if there wasn't somebody or some people who actually have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Their hearts are now strangely warmed at the name of Jesus, at the thought of what he was willing to do for them. But you've not told anyone, because you can empathize with Joseph. You can empathize with the fact that if Joseph kept his head down, that's what you're doing. Because whenever religion's mentioned, or faith, worse still, if Christianity is mentioned, or Jesus is mentioned, what will the reaction be at school? What will the reaction be at work? What will the reaction be online? You know, it's going to be toxic. I'm going to be targeted. My life will never be the same. And that's true, your life won't be the same. And there is always a cost in following Jesus. A cost that we put up against the cost he was willing to bear to enable us to follow Jesus. But we see that secret believers will become open believers. We do that because God eventually brings us to a point that we actually cannot stay silent. God so orchestrates circumstances that he speaks to us clearly that we cannot stay silent. We have to tell people that actually we do belong to Jesus Christ. And you know, I wonder if today is such a day. Do you know why? Because I shouldn't be here just now. I had the phone call that every minister dreads on a Saturday night at 6 o'clock. Katrina says, Innes is on the phone. And I'm going, oh no. And he went, I've just been pinged. Oh no. So that was going to change last night. So that meant there was going to be a 7-hour stint at the desk until just after 1 o'clock this morning. Because God in his providence saw that the message that Innes and I thought you were going to hear today, that's not the message you're going to hear. Because God in his providence saw to it that you're going to hear a message about the time for being a secret disciple. It's past. It's now time to start telling people that you are a follower of Jesus. And even if you're just giving me a nod and telling me at the door, or whether it's brought up in the car on the way home, or whether you're going to text someone this afternoon, but God's speaking to you today. Because I'm here when I shouldn't be, and you're here. Perhaps you didn't plan on being here either. But what I do know is that the message that we planned for you is not the message God planned for you. It's time to stop being a secret disciple. It's time to come and to follow Jesus. Because the world needs to hear of Jesus. You've heard, and you've been transformed and forgiven. The world needs to hear so that it too can be transformed and forgiven. We'll finish there.